Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, Jesus has already sent out his disciples in chapter 9. It tells us that he sent out the 12, and now this time he's sending out 70. Sometimes we notice in the Gospels that Jesus has different sort of classrooms for his disciples. There's the classroom of the three, Peter, James, and John. These were the real troublemakers that the Lord had to keep very close to him. But they were the most intimate, and they got the most details of the Lord's ministry. And then we read about the 12, who are the 12 apostles. And then we read about a larger group, the 70, and those were those who would be faithful to Jesus no matter where he went or what he did. And then beyond that, there would be a multitude, and the mixed multitude, you know, some were believers and some were just interested. We didn't know exactly if they were, you know, following just to see the miracles or to get a handout or a sandwich with the breaking of the bread for the feeding of the 5,000. But now we read about the 70. Now, the 70 is a number that's important for the Jewish people. Remember when Moses was in the wilderness and he called for the elders of Israel, 70 of them, to receive the Spirit that was upon him so that they might be judges and rulers over the people of Israel. And so they were. God put his Spirit on them. And so the number 70 was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was sort of like the Jewish legislature. And this was made up of parties like we have parties in our legislature. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was kind of like the Republicans and Democrats. One was a little more liberal, one was a little more conservative, but all in all, they're generally corrupt, sadly. That's the way it goes. And so in the minds of the Jewish people, they recognized there was certain authority, that what Jesus was doing wasn't just haphazardly picking out 35 pairs of missions couples to send out. What he was doing was he was appointing a form of authority. And that's why we use the word there in verse 1, Jesus appointed. He commissioned these. These had not just a mission from him, but the authority and the power to do it. And so he sent them out, it says there in verse 1, to every place that he himself was about to go. These were sort of forerunners. They would go and tell the people that the king is coming and the kingdom is coming. And to be part of the kingdom, you simply need to know the king and submit to him. And so Jesus tells them in verse 2 that the harvest truly is great. Sometimes I wonder why the Spirit of God includes those words, little words like truly. Sometimes Jesus will say something like, "Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you." And he'll add this important sort of prefix to the verse that this is very important. And why does he do that? Well, maybe because we might have the tendency not to believe him if Jesus said, "Hey, the harvest is great." And say, "Oh, well, okay, maybe." But Jesus says, "Truly, the harvest is great." And I wonder if we really believe the Lord when he says the harvest is great, because I believe right now the Lord is showing us that the harvest is great. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, and she went back in after he had revealed himself to her and touched her heart. She knew that she was speaking to the Savior, and she went back into the little town, Sychar there, or Shechem in the Old Testament, and she told the people of the city that she met somebody that she thinks was the Messiah. And so it says that the men began to come out of the fields and across, out of the city and village and across the fields to meet Jesus. And Jesus, sitting with his disciples, they offered him the food that they had purchased in town. But he said, "Oh, I've got food to eat that you don't know about. I've done the will of the Father." And Jesus was just so thrilled that he got this opportunity to speak love into this woman's life. And now he could see that the men of the city were beginning to file out. And Jesus would say something similar to them in John chapter 4. He says, "Don't think to yourself that it's still 4 months till harvest." Jesus might have been early in spring. And he was saying, "Hey, guys, don't think in terms of the harvest is still yet to come. Truly," he says, "the fields are white for harvest. Lift up your eyes." And I find it interesting that the Lord tells us that we need to lift up our eyes and look, that the fields are white for harvest. Even tonight, I want you to consider this, that the Lord wants you to lift up your eyes and see the world in a new way. The world is not just random, haphazard people that you meet and cross paths with. They are men and women, boys and girls, young and old, that the Lord wants to bring into the kingdom. You see that the harvest is plentiful, truly. And so the Lord is telling the disciples that they are to go out. Well, first of all, he says to them that the laborers are few. Then he tells them to pray the Lord of the harvest. In the next verse, he's going to teach us that he is the Lord of the harvest. And sometimes when we see a need, our immediate reaction is to fulfill that need. But Jesus tells his disciples, hey, listen, the harvest is truly great, so start praying. Because the most important thing for us as believers, when the Lord directs us to do something, it has to come from his heart. Sometimes we can get so driven around by the requirements and the needs around us that we can become exhausted. And we need very specific instructions for what the Lord wants us to do. I can be distracted and burdened with all of the different needs that are around me. If I don't wait on the Lord and ask him, what do you want me to do? You might be facing 10 or 12 different things that you don't know how you're going to get done. Listen, just take it to the Lord. He'll give you the priority list and then he'll strengthen you to do it. And so Jesus tells the disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And I hope, and I ask you, and I direct you to begin praying that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers. That's the first step for you and I to be used by the Lord, is just to pray, Lord, would you send workers, laborers. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Laborers. The word laborer is really the bottom of the construction rung or the farming rung. Laborers are the people that, well, they don't necessarily have a college degree and maybe they don't know how to run the equipment and they certainly can't do bookkeeping and I don't know if they can count enough to manage the money. See, listen, the Lord wants laborers because laborers don't usually question what the master says. So what the Lord needs for his kingdom is not PhDs, but just those who'll do the work. And that means every one of us is qualified. You know, I worked many jobs as labor. I worked in construction as labor. I worked on a road crew as labor. There's something wonderful about working labor. There's very little responsibility. You leave your job at your job when you go home. You don't think about it. You don't worry about it. And when the Lord calls us to serve, he calls us, in a sense, first of all, not to question him, because then we'll never be effective. Because, you know, when the Lord, you know, directs a PhD what to do, they might argue with him. Lord, I don't know if you've looked at this the right way. But when he tells plain workers to do it, they say, all right, where do I work? And the Lord loves to use laborers because they're simple. In fact, Jesus is going to rejoice that God works through the simple people. God works through simple people, humble people, regular people. Notice Jesus says to the disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. In the very next verse, he says, now go your way. Behold, I send you out. So what inevitably happens in our life is when we begin to pray, the Lord puts it on our heart to do those things. Sometimes people see a need and they'll direct somebody else. I think you should do that, Pastor. That's usually what happens in church. Hey, Pastor, I got a great idea for a ministry for you. And I'll say, well, have you prayed about it? Because I guarantee you, if you begin to pray about it, the Lord will touch your heart. What can you do? And so the Lord seems to work in this pattern that what we need to do first is to bring those needs before the Lord and then let the Lord direct our heart. We should never feel pressured from the outside to do things. We need to feel the Lord leading us from the inside and to be sensitive to that. And Jesus tells them, I send you out as lambs among wolves. That doesn't sound very promising, does it? He's speaking about the wolves in sheep's clothing, surely the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those critics and skeptics and those who would hate them. Wolves are ravenous, they're greedy, they're cruel. We shouldn't be surprised when people bark at us or growl at us or bite us because we are lambs among wolves. But as we read on here, we're going to see that all 70, every pair of 35 came back safe. There were no casualties. They didn't get eaten. But he teaches them to be on guard. At another place, he tells the disciples that they need to be as wise or shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. Jesus tells them to pack light. He says in verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one on the road. They would have these long greetings. Oh, how have you been? Where, you know, how's so-and-so? And they would catch up, you know. They didn't post stuff on social media and know everything about everybody all the time. That's one of the tragedies of our days. We know too much about other people. And so they did it in the old-fashioned way. They just would stand at the street and talk for 20 minutes. Jesus says, no, you got a mission. Keep going. Don't have these long greetings and don't pack so heavy. He says there in verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, or the kind of people that live there are peaceable people, there your peace will rest on it. But if not, it will return unto you. I remember years ago when I was in Bible college, School of Ministry in California, and I was somewhat of a vagabond. I would stay in one place for a couple of months and another place for another couple of months and sleep on the floor in somebody's house and on a couch in somebody else's house. And I remember I stayed with the Sagers. They live down south in Lake Forest. And they were just the most wonderful people. All, you know, Frank and Goethe. They were German. They had come from Germany. Frank came as a BMW mechanic. And he spoke with a heavy accent. And he taught me how to eat buttered bread, just buttered. And he told me that he ordered the same thing from the lunch wagon for 2 years because he couldn't say any other English words, ham sandwich or whatever it was. And his wife, Goethe, she packed 10 pounds on me in a month. And she just kept cooking and cooking, and she was the sweetest. She kept doing my laundry. I felt so guilty being there. I said that I only needed a place for a month, and they gave me... They wanted me to stay, and I said, I can't, you know, your hospitality is too great. And so I moved on to another place that was closer to campus. But I went to school with Frank's son, Frank. He also had a brother who was a BMW mechanic. Great people. Oh, what a joy it was. And then I moved into a new place, a different place. It was like living with Mr. Magoo, except not so cheerful. Some of you don't know who Mr. Magoo was, but that was an old cartoon character that was very grouchy. And he was a tile setter, and I helped him with work sometimes. He never paid me, but I just wanted to be a part of the household. But he complained to me that I was eating too much food as I stayed in his house. You know, the Bible says, don't eat the bread that a miser gives you, because even though he says, oh, go ahead, eat, his heart's not with you. And I felt just guilty being there, like I was taking food out of his children's mouth. It was very uncomfortable. But my peace returned to me when I left. The Lord wants us to work in a peaceable way. The Bible tells us in the book of James that the wisdom from above is first peaceable, it's pure. So Jesus says, find people that will receive and stay there. And he tells them not to bounce around as well. He tells them to stay in the same place. Notice what it says there in verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Doing spiritual work, God will provide for you. Do not go from house to house. Don't bounce around, maybe leveling up. You know, oh, this other guy has a nicer place and a jacuzzi. I think I'll stay there. That's not your purpose. That's not your goal. Be satisfied where you are. Jesus tells these pairs that go out, he says in verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, that's the question, if they receive you, eat such things as are set before you and heal the sick there. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And the message of these disciples was to tell the people that, hey, you guys are close to heaven. The kingdom of God is near to you. In fact, the king is on his way. Jesus tells them to be satisfied with what they have. Don't pack too heavily. Don't carry extra money or, you know, an extra pair of shoes. Just go and receive the things that they set before you. I've heard many stories from missionaries around the world that as they go to share the gospel with different cultures, they've been given strange foods that they've referred to this scripture, and they just said, well, We got to eat it by faith. You know, whether it's monkey brains or frog smoothies or grubs. You know what grubs are? Those big white vanilla-like worms. People eat those things. I don't know if I could do that. I was in Sudan many years ago, in the South Sudan, ministering to the chaplains in the Nuba Mountains. It's the only time I ever heard AK-47 fire while I was teaching. It was a very interesting time. But one day we went to lunch with the chaplains. There were about 30 of them or so at a refresher course, and we were teaching through the Bible all day long. And we were going to walk to a nearby village to eat lunch, and so we did. And of course, the men in South Sudan, they'll hold hands with their friends as they walk. So there I was with a number of these very tall African men from different tribes. And, you know, they just hold hands with you as you walk. And that's always interesting. That's fun. But, you know, when in South Sudan, do as the South Sudanese. And then we got to this little place where we're going to eat. It was basically a hut where we all sat down on the ground, you know, around these small little tables. And they brought out this stuff that they called posho. Posho is like a ground up, it's almost like mashed potatoes. And so they had this pile of mashed potatoes there. And one of the African brothers, he took a pile of salt and he sprinkled it on top of this big mound of mashed potatoes. And then he mixed it with his hands. He just stuck his hands in it and just squished it all around. And then he served it up to everybody's plate. And all of a sudden, I wasn't very hungry anymore. Maybe it was because I held his hand on the way over. I don't know, but I was satisfied with the rolls that they had at the table. That's all I ate that day. But listen, you know, one of the great adventures in serving the Lord is that you get to see all kinds of things. On a mission trip to Cambodia a few years ago, one of our guys that went on the trip had a deep-fried tarantula from a street vendor. He was very bold, and he explained to me how the butt was hairy. So I don't know. If the Lord's called you to be a missionary, he'll give you the stomach for frog smoothies or tarantula butts. I don't know. But the authority that Jesus gives these men, he says to them, heal the sick there. Now, how do you do that? It's almost like Jesus calling Peter, get out of the boat, walk on water. Well, I don't know how to do that. But you see, Jesus gave them the authority to do that. And there's a spiritual dynamic here that they would just walk in obedience and they would do what the Lord told them to do. If there was a sick person, they'd pray or lay hands on them and do what they saw Jesus did. And the Bible tells us that they had that authority. You know, I don't think I'm worthy or qualified for any of the things that the Lord calls me to do. But when you just do it by faith, the Lord enables you. I recently heard that YouTube banned any videos that have to do with praying for those who are sick with COVID. Did you hear about that? Isn't that a strange thing? That all these giant mega social media companies are actually so censoring. My daughter told me that on social media, people know code words to get around the censors. Our entire nation is learning how to bypass the censors of social media. Is that strange to anybody? That we live in a nation that is so censored that we have to use code words just to communicate with friends online? Now is the time more than ever to be in prayer. So he says, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He says, whatever city that you enter and they do not receive you. Now, if they don't have a welcome or a reception of your message, he says, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. It's the same thing. Doesn't he say to those who receive him, tell them, hey, the kingdom of God is near. But that's a different sense. To those who receive, he says, hey, you're very close to heaven. You're very close to the kingdom. But for those who reject, the message is, you missed it. You missed it. You were that close. There are many, tragically, who come very close, but they miss it because they don't enter by faith and they don't receive the Lord. And this was a way, of course, for the disciples to pronounce judgment on those who reject. You know, they'd shake the dust from their sandals and they'd say, we don't even want your dirt. And so part of the gospel is condemnation. Part of the gospel is judgment. And we need to be preaching the gospel to our nation And we need to be preaching the gospel of hope and truth and forgiveness and grace, but we also need to be preaching the gospel part, the warning of the gospel to this country that God will judge this nation. I just read about a judge in Michigan who made a couple of elderly parents pay $30,000 to their 43-year-old son because after he moved out, they threw out his pornography collection. And so the judge made the parents pay him for his dirty stash and pay his lawyer bills, $45,000. Do you think God's going to redeem this country when we do things like that? Do you think there's any hope? We can't just cry out, oh God, save us, save us. We need to repent. We need to actually stop doing evil like this. We need to stop forcing medications on children who don't need it. Yeah, I mean, even in the United States, they're making children or allowing them as young as 7 years old to get hormone therapy to change their gender. Do you think God is going to allow this kind of child abuse? Don't you think that he's concerned for the children of the United States of America? Do you think he'll allow it to go on? No, we need to repent. We need to turn back to him and say, God, we've gone the wrong way. To repent, that's a Greek word in the Bible, metanoia, to change your mind, to rethink things. And so there is a part of the gospel that says danger. There's judgment coming. You almost made it. The kingdom of God was close, but you were close, but you missed it. And Jesus says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that city in that day for Sodom than it was for that city. What Jesus is saying is that the judgment that came on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah will be lighter than what will come on those cities who reject. Now, that's a strange thing to think. Cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were notorious for their sexual perversion and their violence and their selfishness and their greed. But notice what Jesus says to the other cities who had heard the message and the witness. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are towns we don't read about many of the miracles that happened there, maybe because Jesus condemned them. He says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these were notoriously wicked towns as well, like Sodom. He says, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. The prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah would speak about Tyre and Sidon, that they were filled with pride by their own wisdom, and yet God would judge them. And we know about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were judged by God in Genesis chapter 19. But Jesus teaches us something about judgment here, that when God judges, he judges righteously and justly, that everybody will be judged by the standard, the measure of knowledge or light that they had. A few things the Bible tells us about the judgment of God. First of all, it tells us that God's judgment is sure, it's guaranteed. Hebrews chapter 9, 27, it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. God's judgment is sure. Secondly, God's judgment is according to truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, that God judges according to truth. Another thing that we know is that God judges us by our actions, but also by our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our motives. Remember what it says there in Hebrews chapter 4, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And God's judgment is sure, and it's according to truth, and it judges all aspects, our thoughts and motives as well. And God also judges us according to the amount of light that we had. And what do we mean by that? Well, Scripture teaches us that those who are ignorant are held to a certain account by the Lord. But those who have had the truth revealed to them will be held to a higher account. There's a passage that says, let not many of you become teachers, thus incurring a stricter judgment. The more we know, the more we'll be judged for. And knowledge is wonderful, and understanding of what God has to say is important and valuable for our spiritual lives. But if we know what God has to say and we reject it, our judgment will be greater than those who don't know what God says and never had access to the light of the Scripture. In fact, Jesus would say something similar in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. You can look at it just a couple of chapters away. Verse 47 of Luke 12, Jesus says, "The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know and yet committed things deserving of stripes will be beaten with a few stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So Jesus teaches us that our understanding and our knowledge will be a factor in the judgment that we have. Now, we thank the Lord for the words of Jesus in John chapter 5 when he says, "He who believes in me has passed out of judgment into life." We won't be judged for our sins, but we will be judged by our actions and our motives. And so we thank the Lord that his judgment of us is true, it's fair, it's right. And yet here we read about these cities who had seen these amazing miracles. He talks about Capernaum there in verse 15. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades." Matthew chapter 11, Jesus refers to Sodom there. And he says in verse 16, now speaking again to the disciples, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So Jesus tells these disciples that take his word out that they're not carrying their own word. And they're not necessarily carrying Jesus where they're carrying the word of the Father through Jesus. And that when people reject the disciples, they're not necessarily rejecting you, they're rejecting the Lord Jesus. And in that, they're rejecting the Father. Now, Capernaum, as we read there in verse 15, it was one of the main towns that Jesus ministered in, did many of his miracles there. But if you go to Israel today, those towns don't really exist. They're just rubble. God's judgment, in one sense, has come upon them. You can't hardly find Chorazin or Bethsaida. You know the area where it is, but it's in ruins. Those towns have faded away, even though they're in a very beautiful part of the world. And so God's judgment came, and Jesus' words here in verse 16, in a large part, were true. Many people did hear and believe, but many rejected. Now, what happens when the 70 come back is found here in verse 17. Then the 70 returned. It doesn't say 68 or 63. None of the wolves that he sent them out in the midst of got them. They were okay. But it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I would be pretty excited if I saw demonic activity and I was able to command it in the name of Jesus. I would be happy about that. And I have been a part of a couple of demonic experiences, and I've seen some strange things. And I know people that have been possessed and have been delivered. But when you encounter a situation that's beyond your understanding, and all you have is the name of Jesus, you become incredibly excited about the name of Jesus. And so these disciples, they come back and they say, "Lord, even the demons listen to us. They obey us when we speak in your name." And Jesus is very happy about that. And he'll tell the disciples, "I saw," verse 18, "Satan falling like lightning from heaven." And he gives this sort of metaphor, like Satan went down. He was going down. He got defeated. Of course, the Bible teaches us some things about Satan. We read about him in Ezekiel chapter 28. We read about him in Isaiah chapter 14. And it tells us there that he was perfect. God created a perfect cherub, an angel. But something happened. This angel, it was discovered in his heart, pride. He didn't want to be a part of the worship of God. He wanted to be the object of the worship of other angels. And so Isaiah chapter 14 gives us those five I wills of Satan. "I will ascend above the throne of the Most High. I will make, you know, my seat in the mountains of the north," and all these things. And these self-willed, the pride of Satan was his downfall. Some wonder if Jesus was saying this perhaps to warn the disciples that there's always a danger of pride. Don't get too big for your britches. I don't necessarily know if that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's just delighted, because it tells us in verse 21 that he was rejoicing in spirit during that time. But you know, there's something here about this verse. I think Lil Nas just used this on his Satan shoes. Did you hear about this dumb little rapper that made Satan shoes, put a drop of blood in it, 666 on the bottom, scripture, this verse, I saw Satan falling from heaven like, I don't know if you know about that. You know, the music industry is filled with Satanism. You know, you got to be very careful what you're listening to. And you'll see the lightning S. Over time, this verse has given rise to a symbol that has been taken by the occult and used. An S in the shape of a lightning bolt. You've seen it before, trust me. Remember the band Kiss? Those two S's are a lightning S. The Waffen SS, Nazis, they use the lightning S. Lady Gaga uses it. Metallica uses it. Nine Inch Nails. The Grateful Dead. Harry Potter has a lightning S on his forehead. Right? You've seen this. You got to track these things. You got to pay attention to these things. David Bowie, Green Day. You know, all these bands, they use these symbolisms because, oh, they may do it, you know, to posture and, you know, look like rebels, but many of them are avowed and open Satanists. The Bible here tells us that Satan is falling from heaven. The Bible teaches us that one day Satan will be cast out of heaven. And knowing his time is short, he'll get very busy on the earth, but then he'll be chained up and cast into a pit for 1,000 years. He's a deceiver. Jesus tells his disciples that it was awesome because in their obedience and his name and the power of his name, Satan went down. He was cast down like lightning from heaven. And then Jesus encouraged the disciples and us. In verse 19, he says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents." The devil is sometimes likened as a serpent. Romans 16 says that we should be excellent in what is good and be innocent in evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There is victory. He says, "I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Ironically, later on, many of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection would be martyred. They would suffer for their faith, but Jesus teaches that there is authority over the enemy. Notice in verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Jesus tells us the real thing that we ought to celebrate is not the good things that we see happening, not the rejoicing, not the work of God, or maybe being used by God. Those are wonderful things. But the way to rejoice and to celebrate is just thank God that he loves you. You know, the Lord has sons and daughters, and we're called to serve him, but the sweetest relationship that we can have is to be a child of God. The Bible tells us that Moses was the servant of God. That's a pretty good title. But I think the Lord wants us to rejoice in the relationship we have with him as children of God first, and then as those who serve God. So Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus, it says in that hour, verse 21, rejoiced in spirit, and he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them to babes," children, simple. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Jesus reveals something to us here in this prayer that God delights to use regular, simple people. And he calls his disciples children, babes, these 70 that went out. And they were surely adults. And yet they were very normal, simple, blue-collar type people, I'm sure. And Jesus told them to pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. That's the bottom rung. Just people who are willing to do what God's called them to. You know, God wants to use you so greatly. And you don't have to have a degree. You don't have to be the top of the food chain, the manager, or the CEO. You just have to be willing. Somebody once said that the greatest ability is availability. And if you're willing to go, the Lord is going to use you in a mighty way. And here, Jesus rejoices. I think when God is able to use simple people like us who won't argue with him about the work, but simply do what he's called us to do, then he rejoices because the Spirit of God is able to use malleable and flexible vessels, new wineskins. And I think many of you here tonight are about to be freshly used in a powerful new way. We're entering into a new time. And we read in the scripture that in the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit. Listen, these are the last days. And we want to be available for that pouring out, for that filling. We want to make our vessels ready, so to speak, and make ourselves available. God, what do you want to do with my life? In your name, can I cast out demons or heal the sick? I believe so. As the Lord leads you, as God gives you boldness and faith and courage and strengthens you, I think the Lord is going to do amazing things. And so he does those amazing things because it's good in the sight of God to use regular, simple children like us. And then Jesus says in verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. That is authority. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us, and Jesus reveals the Father to us. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, intercedes. He groans within us with prayers or groanings that are too deep for words. He draws us. He works in our hearts. And it also tells us that Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for us. The Holy Spirit is pulling in us. And what is God doing? He's working the understanding of who the Father is. This is what the Lord wants to do in our lives, is to teach you who your Father is, your Creator, your Maker, your Heavenly Father, the God who created you, the living God. Teach you who he is, his character, and his nature. And so we seek the Lord. We seek Jesus. Lord, would you reveal the Father to me? That's what Philip said, you remember, in John chapter 14. Show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in order to get to know the Father, I just need to seek Jesus. And he'll reveal that to me by the Spirit. And we read the same sort of thing over in John chapter 14, that the Spirit of God discloses to us who the Father is and who the Son. And then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, verse 23, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Jesus tells them what a privilege it was for them to live in that time. He had just spoken about the cities who rejected the witness, the clarity of the truth about God, the power, the authority that Jesus had to heal the sick, heal the blind, raise the dead, cast out demons, calm the sea. The revelation of God's love to the people of Israel was so strong, especially in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus tells the disciples, your eyeballs are blessed. The prophets wanted to see what you're seeing. Kings wanted to see what you're seeing. King David wanted to see what you're seeing. But then all of a sudden in verse 25, it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It doesn't seem like a test. It just seems like a good question. But we'll find out later that he really was seeking to justify himself. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There were different lawyers that asked Jesus different questions at different times. One lawyer asked Jesus what the great commandments were, and his answer was a little bit like what this man says. This man was right in his response to Jesus, who asks him in verse 26, what is written in the law? What is your reading? What does the Bible say? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does the scripture say? And so the man answered with a good answer. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is from Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. God's law was broken down into sort of two tablets of stone, you know, 10 commandments. Some believe that there was five on each one, or four on one and six on the other. And one, the first table of the law had to do with our relationship with God. Don't have any idols, honor the Sabbath day. And it was purity vertically in our moral relationship with God. And the second table of the law had to do with my relationship horizontally with my neighbors. Don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery, those things. And so these two sort of aspects of the law were summarized. There were some, you know, hundreds of ordinances in God's law. And so what the Jews found fruitful is to reduce God's word as what is the most important thing. And even though God's law is negative, you shall not have any other gods before me, you shall not, you know, commit adultery, these commandments that God gives are positive, and the first one has all to do with my relationship with God. And what does the Lord desire from me? That I would love the Lord with all my heart. That's emotionally, that I would love him with all my soul. That's my psyche. And with all my strength. That's my physical body. And with all my mind. That's what I think and meditate on. And that fulfills the first table of the law. The second table is, well, if I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to do any of those things that are prohibited. I'm not going to steal from my neighbor. I'm not going to murder my neighbor. See, if I love my neighbor, and so these are positive, and the Lord gives us these commands to love him and to serve him and to love and to serve our neighbors. And so this man answered rightly, and Jesus said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you'll live. Now, I believe that what Jesus was telling him to do was something that he would find very difficult in himself. Perhaps this lawyer, like the Apostle Paul, would look at the last commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Paul the Apostle in his meditation understood that coveting is not something that you actually do. It's something that happens inside of your heart. And so for the Apostle Paul, all of the law of God, all of those prohibitions weren't necessarily that you don't actually steal, but it's in your heart. See, he had understood that Jesus, when he said, you know, I say to you that, you know, it's been said before, you shall not, you know, commit adultery, but I say if you look on a woman, you've already done. It's in your heart. You shall not murder, but if you hate your brother without cause, you've already. So Paul discovered, as I believe Jesus wanted this man to discover, that when you go to the law of God and you seek to perform it as well-meaning as you are, you may discover that you can't. You can't. And then you fall upon mercy. And that's the way to have eternal life. Mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. And so Jesus sends this guy back to the law. You go do this and you will live. But was he going to do that and discover that he couldn't fulfill the law of God and ask for mercy? No, because in verse 29 it says, but he, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wanted a technical justification. Well, you know, I really don't know who my neighbor is. Is it another Jewish person? Do they actually live next to me? Is it a countryman? Is it somebody that's my own age or one of my peers? They could parse God's commands so that they didn't have to obey it. It does say that he was a lawyer, doesn't it? Wordsmiths, they're just amazing with words. And so this man wanted to play the game with Jesus and parse the truth. Well, tell me who my neighbor is. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity to give one of the most well-known parables about the Good Samaritan here. Jesus is going to answer this question because I need to answer this question. Who is my neighbor? Who am I required to love? What should I do? Should I pick and choose? My neighbor is my favorite people, but my least favorite people, those aren't my neighbors. See, I can define neighbor so that whatever I do is justified. But the Lord is going to teach this man that he's not as righteous as he thinks. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that was about 20 or so miles. And you would travel about 4,000 feet in elevation. And so this was a treacherous road. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was twisty and windy. There were a lot of little hideouts and dens, a lot of criminals, a lot of illicit activity. And so it was a dangerous road. You weren't supposed to travel it alone. But it says a certain man, verse 30, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So here's the situation. A man's been mugged. He's a victim. He's half dead. He can't make it on his own. He's naked or stripped, he's wounded, and he's alone. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So the first character that Jesus talks about is a priest. The priest was very well respected. Although they were respected in the way that politicians were to some degree, they were respected on the surface, but everybody kind of knew that there was a corruption that lived in the heart of many priests. And so when Jesus tells this, he says, a certain priest, this guy was supposed to be the pinnacle of a countryman, and certainly he would see a fellow Israeli there lying on the road. And I mean, he's a minister after all, he's going to help, but what's he do? He goes on the other side of the road. You know, because if you touched somebody that was unclean, you could be unclean. Which is interesting because he's not traveling up the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's traveling down from Jerusalem. You didn't have to be ceremonially clean as you're leaving Jerusalem. You had to be clean as you were going up. So, you know, he would be unclean for a few days if he helped this guy out. It would put him out. It would be inconvenient. So what's he do? He just steps way away. I'm not going to touch this guy. No help at all. Likewise, a Levite, here's another kind of priest of a different order. A Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked and he passed by on the other side. The second one you hope, well, maybe this guy is going to help. But no, he passes on the other side. And then Jesus says, but a certain Samaritan, and I'm sure they said, okay, yeah, this guy's the real villain. But Jesus is going to use the Samaritan as the hero, which, of course, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. In fact, Jesus was just rejected by the Samaritans in chapter 9. In John chapter 4, when he speaks to the woman at the well, she says, hey, why are you speaking to me? I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jewish man. We don't talk. It was unheard of. So Jesus takes the greatest distance that you can have in ethnic strife and difficulty, and to his own countrymen, he praises those people who were hated by them. And he says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured on oil and wine, like vinegar or just antiseptic, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him, looked after him. And then on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages, a couple $100 maybe. And he gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And Jesus inverts the story. The guy's asking, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, which one acted like the neighbor? The priest justified himself. The Levite justified himself, but he was not fulfilling the law of God. See, this man thought that he was fulfilling the law of God, but when he really thought about it, and Jesus puts it in this light, he realized, oh, maybe I'm not as righteous as I thought. It's often the way it is with the Lord, isn't it? The more I get to know the Lord, the more I discover my own sinfulness. It's sad. But I walk with the Lord for a long time, and periodically he'll show me just another degree of my potential for corruption. But the only reason for that is because the Lord wants us to lean and rely fully on him, never to justify ourselves, never to be so pious or pompous that we don't stop to help somebody in need when it's in our power to do so. So Jesus says, well, which one of these guys? And the man answered in verse 37, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You know, go copy this Samaritan. Kind of shook up his whole ethnic view of the world, didn't he? Now Jesus, it says in verse 38, that he entered a certain village, and the village is Bethany, we know from another gospel. And it says, a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. One of the other gospels tells us that Bethany was the city of Mary. It was like she was known by the city. And we read there in verse 38 that Martha welcomed him into her house. So it seemed like these two sisters were very well known in this little town. They also had a brother, Lazarus, that was well loved. But it says that Bethany was the city of Mary, and their house was the house of Martha. It says in verse 39, it says, her sister called Mary also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. We love this story, in part because we often identify with Martha. Sometimes we feel busy, too busy, distracted. And it interrupts our relationship with the Lord, where, like Martha, when we're burnt out, when we're distracted, when we're pulled apart. In fact, it tells us there that the word used in verse 40, Martha was distracted. The Greek underlying word there is the word spasm. She was what we might say spazzing out. She was distracted. Traction is when, you know, you pull your back to release some of the pressure that's been pounding down. Distraction is when you're pulled apart, you're stretched, you don't have enough to go around. So Martha was distracted with all her serving. And in that distraction, something happened. You know, her sister, it says she was also sitting at Jesus' feet. This could mean two things. It could mean that Mary was also helping with the serving and sitting, or that Martha was also sitting and serving, but Martha just got too busy with the things. She wanted to, as it says in verse 38, welcome him into her house. And the result of this, I see in verse 40, that she was distracted with much serving, and she approached the Lord, and she said, Lord, don't you care? That's always the danger for me, is that when I get too busy and I want so much to impress Jesus that I get so busy and so exhausted that I begin to wonder if he cares. It's a silly question, really. How did Martha get to the place where she would say to Jesus, the Son of God, don't you care? Really, isn't that a sad thing when in our lives we question God's care for us, his love for us? Well, I suggest that it might be because we're distracted. We're spazzing out. We're worried about too many things. Maybe you're worried too much about serving the Lord, or maybe you're just worried too much about the world around you and the things that are going on. I know that I've experienced a heightened level of concern. I'll even say anxiety over the past number of months. I'm greatly concerned, but I'm learning to cast my cares on Him. He carries my cares, my anxieties, even carries me. But oftentimes I feel like Martha, and I say, Lord, are you paying attention? Do you know what's going on? And maybe I feel like the children of Israel who cried out to the Lord, but they didn't know if the Lord heard until he finally spoke to Moses, and he told Moses, go tell the people of Israel, I've heard their groaning, I've heard their cries, I've seen what's going on. Maybe tonight you need to be reminded that the Lord knows what's going on. He cares. But Martha, the first thing she questioned was the Lord's love for her. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Have you ever felt like your service to the Lord has been just you and nobody else is helping? The old King James Version says for distracted that Martha was cumbered about. I've never used the word cumbered in a sentence in my whole life, except for the tuxedo that has the cummerbund. What does it mean to be cumbered? It means to be clumsily falling over yourself because you've got too many things going on. And the first thing that Martha does is, Lord, don't you care? And the second thing she does, she accuses her sister. She left me alone. I'm saying this because we do the same thing. When I get so busy doing stuff and so distracted, one of the things I do is like, well, Lord, do you care? And then the second thing I might have a tendency to do is say, Lord, these people aren't doing enough. You know how much I'm doing? They don't do anything. And all of a sudden, my perspective's all off. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me? Question God's love. Accuse those around you. And then thirdly, what did she say? To serve alone. There's a sense of loneliness that comes. Even in the midst of busy activity, you know, you can be lonely even in a crowd of people. You can have that sense of being alone. And what do you need more than anything? You need to just sit down at Jesus' feet. Just listen to him. There was an artist many years ago by the name of Thors Walden. He sculpted a statue of Jesus. But he did it in such a way that the face looked blank when you looked at it. You couldn't see anything. It was just a blank face. There was no expression, no features. And there was a sign that said, to see the face of Jesus, you must be at his feet. And then when you'd sit down or kneel down and you look up, the way that he sculpted it is in such a way so that when you looked up, you could see the face of Jesus. Beautiful artwork. But how true that is. Martha would learn from the Lord that the better part, the thing that's really needed, is resting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him, to hear from him. Jesus gently rebukes her and he says, Martha, Martha, you know when the Lord tells you your name twice, you better listen up. You are worried. I wonder if the Lord would say your name tonight. Say it in your mind. You're worried. Are you worried? You're troubled about many things. There are so many things to be worried and troubled about, but one thing is needed, and Mary's chosen the good part. This was a gentle rebuke. I'm sure that there were other times that Jesus had to course correct Mary, but I love Martha. And I noticed in the story where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus is speaking to Martha, it says that he spoke these words to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, and he who lives and believes in me will live even though they die. Do you believe this? I mean, more beautiful and powerful words were hardly uttered by the Lord Jesus. They're all equally powerful, but this was spoken to Martha. She was so earnest in her love for the Lord. And the Bible tells us that Jesus loved this family and that he loved Martha. And the Lord loves you, even if you're distracted, even if you're spazzing out, even if you're worried and troubled, and even if you're cumbered about and pulled apart. And the Lord simply wants you to be at his feet, to listen to him, because that's all that's needed, really. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest sends out workers. And as you pray, keep your ears open because he might have a mission for you. And remember that the world may reject you, but judgment is coming. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. He has abundant rewards and treasures for you. And let's remember that when Jesus spoke to this man who sought to justify himself, he meant to convey to him that we don't need to ask who my neighbor is. I need to become the neighbor for anyone who has a need. Father, we thank you tonight that you've given us your word. We pray your blessing would be on us as we go, and an anointing of your Holy Spirit may the gospel be on our lips easily. Give us boldness and courage. And when you command us to do something, we pray that we just might do it by faith, even if we stumble, even if we fail. We trust, Lord, that our actions in faith will be pleasing to you. Help us to be those who truly love our neighbor. And Lord, help us to rest at your feet. to hear from you, to not be distracted and pulled apart by the cares of this life. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word tonight. Bless us as we go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.